The following message is presented by Fellowship Bible Church from its weekly pulpit ministry. We offer an expositional study through entire books of the Bible, one verse, paragraph, or chapter at a time. We pray that you'll be blessed by listening in. Thanks for visiting. Father, we bow before you with thanksgiving in our hearts, a great contentment that we can be your people and we can serve you and be together as a church family this evening. We ask that you'll help us as we listen to the Proverbs, the second chapter, be read as we sing and as we give attention to your word. May your name be magnified. May your word be exalted. May your son be worshipped in this place by the power of the Spirit of God. We also pray for a special blessing for the children upstairs, that you will work in them, help them as they recite their memory verses and learn their Bible lesson and devotional time as well. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Amen. Okay. Jackson, we're going to invite you to come up. And Jackson is going to be reading from Proverbs in the second chapter. So this is his assignment here. He's going to be taking us through some of the Proverbs. After all, the Proverbs is written to a young man. So, go ahead when you're ready.
Proverbs 2. My son, if you receive my words and treasure my commands within you, so that you incline your ear to wisdom and apply your heart to understanding, yes, and you, if you cry out for discernment and lift your voice up for understanding, if you seek her as silver and search for her as hidden treasures, then you will understand the fear of the Lord and the knowledge of God. For the Lord gives wisdom, from his mouth come knowledge and understanding. He stores up sound wisdom for the upright. He is a shield to those who walk uprightly. He guards the paths of justice and preserves the way of the saints. Then you will understand righteousness and justice, equity, and every good path. When wisdom enters your heart and knowledge is pleasant to your soul, discretion will preserve you. Understanding will keep you to deliver you from evil, from the man who speaks perverse things, from those who lead the paths of righteousness to walk in the ways of darkness, who rejoice in doing evil and delight in the perversity of the wicked, whose ways are crooked and who are devious in their paths, to deliver you from the immoral woman, from the seductress who flatters with her words, who forsakes the companion of her youth and forgets the covenant of her God, for her house leads down to death and her path to the dead. None who go to her will return, nor do they regain the paths of life. So you may walk in the way of goodness and keep the paths of righteousness. For the upright will dwell in the land, and the blameless will remain in it. But the wicked will be cut off from the earth, and the unfaithful uprooted from it.
Well, we've already had our scripture reading this evening and songs. Let's review for one moment what we did this morning. Remember, we thought about thinking. That's kind of a meta-thinking, I guess. It's kind of a strange thing. Metacognition. Yeah, you like that word, don't you? We've talked about that word before. Yeah. Yes, well, we thought about that, and at least one person came up to me afterwards and mentioned that it was helpful to them to think about bad thoughts and how to handle them. It certainly is a topic that we carry with us wherever we go, as long as you take your brain with you. It's there, brain and sin nature, I should say. And, of course, those are two things that are tough to leave behind, aren't they? Yeah, so it takes, well, in the normal course of events, it takes death to separate us from our sinful nature entirely and our bodies and the flesh. So that was one thing. And so put that into practice. And if you didn't get that, you can listen to the recording later online. Also, then we finished up Daniel chapter 12 this morning. And it's been quite a few months that we've been trekking through the book of Daniel. But we enjoyed looking at what God told Daniel to do. And I didn't really focus on the emotional aspect of it that I felt, not just finishing the series, but thinking about how Daniel had to address or think about what God was telling him.
You know, Daniel, you go your way. It's now time for you to go to sleep. And he is an elderly fellow by now. He's in his mid-80s, probably, or maybe more at that time. He's been he's outlived the whole Babylonian Empire and lived into several years into the Medo-Persian Empire. And it's just quite a story. But, you know, no more revelation, Daniel. No more prophecy. This is the end of the line for you. Go your way, God said, and take your rest now until the time of the end. And I'll just pick up that specific phraseology there again. It said, but you go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to your inheritance at the end of the days. Nobody would know this unless God revealed it to them. Now, would they? We would not know about the doctrine of resurrection. We would not know about any kind of life after life unless it was revealed to us. And so this is at the same time, it's a sad thing. It's also a comfort. Daniel has been in that mode of rest, however you believe that might be, whether it's in an intermediate body or in a bodiless existence in paradise, in Abraham's bosom. Remember, Abraham's bosom called paradise, and then that was, we say, emptied out, and the Lord took them all with him to the third heaven, where God dwells, to dwell with them. So they've had an enjoyable existence there in Abraham's rest, and also in the heavenly state there in the third heaven or paradise, where Paul went to see what God was going to reveal to him. Of course, he couldn't tell us about it because it wasn't lawful for him to utter those things. So that's where Daniel went. But just to think about it, you know, at some point, our lives and ministry and service to God will be over, and we won't be able to do any more for him in this life. We'll just, but of course, you know what? That's okay, because God's in charge, and he has a whole series of servants, one after the other, and where Daniel left off, somebody else was raised up by God to minister for him in his place, as it were, and then down to our day today. So thus we concluded our study in the book of Daniel. All right. Any burning questions there that you just have to ask, I'd be happy to take those. Also, I could mention, too, that if you have something that you've been wanting to learn about, a passage, a troublesome topic, or something like that, feel free to let me know. Write me or grab my collar at the door. But don't expect me to remember everything that you say when I'm speaking to all the people at the door there. Yes, Christy. Okay, good question. So Christy's asking the question, are the nations mentioned like Libya? Ethiopia is another one, Egypt, Syria. Those nations mentioned, are they going to regain ascendancy or real power, or are they allegorical for the power that exists during the end time? Fair way to restate the question. I take it that they are actual representations of the nations that will rise again to power. And you know, whether it's in fact called Libya at that time, or Ethiopia, or PUT, remember that name. I don't know for sure, but it will be in that general geographical area where those nations will arise. Will they be powerful nations again? The center of the short answer is yes. The center of world activity will be about the Middle East. The shift to the West, which we experience today, is different, of course, but I've tended to think, Christy, that the West, particularly the United States West, is going to be decimated at the time of the rapture and or the tribulation. Whatever is left of the United States by the time the rapture occurs will be reduced even further, because there will be no Christian influence here, and the Republic will descend into chaos. As some have said, the Democratic or Republican form of government only lasts as long as it has people who are of some righteousness and morality. If they depart from that and find out that they can vote for themselves, benefits that they can take from the rich and give to themselves without having to work, then they the whole thing just collapses. So I've taken it that when the rapture occurs, a lot of the nations in the West that have a lot of Christians are going to totally change, and there's going to be a reconfiguration of international power. And that reconfiguration, at least in God's way of demonstrating or showing things, is going to be focused on the Middle East. So you're going to have the northern power, the king of the north, which may be a Russian kind of thing. It's up there to the north somewhere. And then you're going to have the king of the south, some kind of North African king out of Egypt. And so I take it that those are literal, you know, reconstructions of those nations, whether they're called by those names or not. That doesn't much matter to me. But I would hesitate to call it an allegory just because of the negative connotations with the allegorical method of interpretation. So prophecy is of necessity somewhat generic. King of the North, King of the South, well, God didn't say, you know, the Seleucid kings and the Ptolemaic kings, but that's who they were. And that's actually one of the evidences that it's a legitimate prophecy, because if somebody was trying to write a prophecy that would be accepted afterwards, they'd probably put in a few details and names to make it more, you know, credible or something, but it wouldn't actually be more credible. So, a good question. I take those to be literal reconstructions of those nations. What I just said before, by revelation from God. Yeah, there was... Okay, so the question is, Job being one of the earliest, if not the earliest book in the Bible, how did Job know about the truth of resurrection? And my short answer was by means of revelation. Now, how did that revelation get to Job? We don't know exactly. Could it have been revealed to him directly? Yes, it could have. It also could have been revealed to prior generations from Adam forward. Adam and Eve having had some direct contact with God. And we know, we don't know exactly how much the information in the early chapters of Genesis passed down to Moses so that he could write them down, or if God had to kind of resurrect that information, no pun intended with our topic of resurrection, but to get that to be current again, and he could put it down in the first five books of the scriptures. So Job did know about resurrection. Let's just mention that again. Job 19:25. For I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know. Okay, so very picturesque here. That in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. So in combination with the direct revelation that was given either to Job or indirectly to some saints in the past, you also have the inbuilt part of the image of God that Solomon calls in Ecclesiastes in chapter 3, the idea of eternity. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, he has placed eternity in their hearts. Although they can't figure out the meaning of all of it, that is talking about us humans, and that's part of the reason that Solomon was so frustrated, because he couldn't grasp the whole meaning of life. But he knew that there was something beyond this. Man's spiritual existence is something that demands an answer beyond just the grave and annihilation, and that's it. We know that there's something else. Eternity has been placed in our hearts, and so we have a sense of that, even if it's warped or certainly incompletely informed about that. So somehow he knew. It seems like he's very ancient, even more so than Moses. If he had access to Moses, not sure just how much doctrine of resurrection he would have had. But even so, he seems to be quite an ancient fellow because of the way that he handled sacrifice. He was the household priest for his family. We see that in Job chapter 1. Also for his friends in Job 42, when he offers sacrifice for them and he has to pray to God for his friends so that they would be accepted. So he's a real priest figure there, certainly not from the line of Levi at all. So, yes, sir. Okay, so the question has to do with Genesis 2:7 and the constitution of man, whether man is, just what his constitution is. The debate is whether man is a trichotomy or a dichotomy, a two-part or a three-part being. And it says in Genesis 2:7, "And the Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living being." So the point of interest was that I just mentioned in passing in the message this morning that God formed man of the material. He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being, or a living, what were the other translations? A living creature. Okay, so in Hebrew you have the three. To me, it looks like it's a clear definition that God gives of two parts added together makes one whole. Material, spirit, added together yields a nephesh. That's the Hebrew word. A soul, a living being. It's a word that can be translated any of those ways. A living creature is, I'm not so keen on that translation, but it's okay. The same idea. So you have a nephesh. So what has happened is the Bible doesn't use those terms always in a technical way. I kind of like to be careful about how I use those terms, but it's not really possible to carry that consistency or consistently through all of our speech, because we'll talk about somebody, God rest his soul. Or his spirit left his body. James chapter 2 says that as faith without works is dead, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So we sometimes talk about the person's soul departing. We sometimes talk about their spirit departing. The way I explain this is this. We are made of material and immaterial. And when God took the material and the immaterial and he breathed into him the ruach, or the pneuma, the spirit of life, the breath of life, put those two parts together and we became a unity of a living nephesh, a living soul. So when we say somebody's soul departed, really I think what we mean is their spirit departed and their soul, that, A plus B equals C, their B part left, and the C part, as a consequence of that, was broken down. The unity was disbanded, and the person became into an unnatural human state. The natural human state is, when you're born, you have a spirit and a body, and you're a living being. Every human person is that. But when you die, that unity is broken down, and the spirit leaves, and so you're not a living nephesh anymore. You're not a living soul. You're a dead soul, if you will. You're not alive. And that's why I take what I call, what theologians call the dichotomy view of man. We are two things. We are material and immaterial. Some people say, based on 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, where it says, "May God sanctify your whole body, soul, and spirit," then that we're three things. I just simply take that to be Paul's way of referring to the wholeness of our humanity. May God sanctify every part of you, your material, your immaterial, and the whole combination of them, body, soul, and spirit. Follow up, Tom. The sum of the parts, the sum of those two parts is equal to a new thing. Well, when you die, your spirit is certainly, your body can be, decomposed. So the material part can go away, but it's going to be resurrected and rejoined to the spirit. That's right. Everybody will have a resurrected body. Their spirits always exist from the time that they're conceived forward, forever. Their spirits. No, I'm saying that the immaterial part of them, body plus spirit equals nephesh, that immaterial part leaves the body can be decomposed, and that spirit can go and be with, well, it can be in Hades or it can be with God in heaven, and it doesn't ever get extinguished. It's not annihilated. But then there's no more way that you can say that person who's existing in that state, let me pick on our dear departed Laura Jacks. She's not a living soul now. She's dead, to put it plainly. So her body is decomposing at Marble Park Cemetery, and her spirit is enjoying rest with God in heaven until God resurrects her body and rejoins the body with the spirit, and she becomes a living soul again instead of a dead soul. The marvel of resurrection. Oh, yes. And the body will be when God resurrects it and gives it in a new glorified state, either outfitted for heaven or outfitted for eternal punishment, I'm sad to say. Yes. Yep, a living nephesh. Nephesh. And that's God's design for humanity as we reflect on the Garden of Eden and what happened there. Death is an intrusion into the human existence. It is unnatural. It's not according to, can I say, original design for the equipment that the body and the spirit would be separated from one another for a time, one in heaven and one decomposing in the grave. It was intended initially always that they would stay together and be together forever, and that the body would be the vehicle that the spirit can use to serve God and live and enjoy God's blessings. So that's the dichotomy view. We don't have to get into a huge argument with those that might disagree with us on that if we take one or the other view. The point though is, the bigger point is, when you think of how we're composed or how we're constituted, we do have a physical, material aspect. We have a immaterial aspect, which is described in various ways, and you touched on one, Tom, which is we have a mind. We have a will. We have a spirit. We have emotions. We have a heart. All these terms are somehow describing some aspect of how we exist, and we have to also have to recognize when God did that addition problem, A plus B equals C, He made it to all exist together. So what touches A affects C. You know, what touches the body affects the living nephesh. What touches the spirit affects the living nephesh. What touches the spirit affects the body. You know this. You've had something troubling happen to you. Okay, nothing bad came to you from the outside. You didn't have a disease, no virus, no bacteria, no dehydration, not hungry, not tired. But some terrible thing happened. Some friendship was lost. Some person died or whatever. And that affected what? Your body. Because A plus B equals C. They're all connected together. And you have to recognize that when you're dealing with people and change or people and spiritual problems, people in addictions, people in any kind of way, depression. All of those pieces are interconnected. We are a unity. A plus B equals C. It's always supposed to be that way. And there's an intercommunication between those three things, or the two parts, if you will, and their combination as the living soul. So, well, I'm glad I threw that out there as part of the message this morning so we could talk about that a little bit. Any follow-ups or other questions? Yes, Emily. Uh-huh. Okay, very good question. The question is, does the Bible say anything about cremation? In my seminar that I did on that subject, I dealt with that at some length, but it's been some years ago now. The Bible presents the normal way of treating the body as burial. You see that with Abraham and his wife and and Sarah. He buys the burial plot at Machpelah at the end of the field of Ephron the Hittite so he can bury his dead. The Egyptians buried their dead. Jesus was buried. And we see that over and over again. Somebody who is not buried, their body is defiled. Now, sometimes people aren't buried for a reason of necessity. Sometimes, though, like we read in 1 Samuel, Saul's body was desecrated. He was decapitated, and his body was hung up there on the city wall of the enemy, and they gloated over that and everything. But then the men of what Jabesh-Gilead came and took him down and dealt with him properly. That's what kind of launched us onto that topic then. So the Bible, and also the Bible does mention, speaks about the burning of bodies in the eschaton, in the end times, and also sometimes, and we know that from history that sometimes criminals' bodies were just thrown into the city dump and burned and not afforded the respect of a proper burial. So for that reason, I have been, what can I say? Not hesitant isn't the right word. I have not counseled people to use cremation, although I know that it is a less expensive way to go. Okay? A less expensive way because funerals are very expensive. There are ways to cut down the costs, but that's a topic for another time. So I think burial, although it's not necessary. I mean, let me back up. Some people, if you're cremated, that's it. God's not going to resurrect you and you're finished. That's like the final sin and the final, spiting of God. You're not going to get off that easy. I mean, if you're an atheist, you can't just be cremated and then pretend that you're not going to have to face final judgment. That's not going to work like that. So it's not like a final sin or something like that that keeps somebody out of heaven or consigns them to hell forever. So where was I going with that? Well, in any case, I've recommended burial because it is the biblical pattern and because it demonstrates care for the body that God has made. And when it says that God made us in His image, what parts, here's the challenge question, A, the body, B, the spirit, C, the soul. When God made us in His image, what parts of A, B, and C are referred to in His image? What does His image refer to? A, or B, or both, or C, or what? The body, the spirit, and the soul. A lot of people by default think that the image of God excludes the body. It's just the spirit. I am not convinced about that. I think God created us in the image that He had planned for Jesus Christ when He came. That we would look something like Him. We'd have a human form like He did. So He made us in His image, and something about the way that we're constructed is part of God's plan. It's not just the inner or immaterial or spiritual aspects of us, but it's the wholeness of us. After all, Christ is existing now in a human body in heaven, and He will do so forever. But back to our question, I can't recommend cremation. I don't condemn anybody for choosing cremation. I've done funeral services. Well, that's not really technically correct. Memorial services, I suppose, for somebody that's been cremated or was going to be cremated because of cost issues, poverty in the family or whatever, and they just had to do whatever way they could do it. And, I understand that. It just does seem to lend itself to a little bit of, kind of degrading of the body. I've told this story before, but it's unfortunately kind of a humorous thing, but it relates to this, that I was taking delivery from the U.S. Postal Service man of a box. It was about this big, and it was kind of heavy. and it had something in it that I knew what it was. But the fellow said, the guy drove up the driveway and I was out there, and he got out and he handed me this box, and he said, because he knew I was a pastor, he said, "Is this somebody's ashes?" And I said, "No, I wasn't expecting ashes in the delivery, in the United States Postal Service delivery." But he had experienced people who had been mailed home. That's kind of, you know, weird, because they had been cremated and then they'd been put in the mail. So that's kind of a strange thing. I think we need to put the body away, but anyway. That's a very interesting point, and I knew that. They build a funeral pyre, P-Y-R-E, which relates to fire, and they would burn the body of the loved one. And they will do that also in places that are kind of land-limited, a lot of cremation, because they don't have place to bury. We're blessed here to have lots of land, so it's not a problem. So those are the thoughts on it. Chuck, yes, sir? Yes, and Chuck has often told us that that's the case, yes. The situation with giving your body to science, I'll talk about the way they do it at the University of Michigan. The body is donated, and it's used in whatever departments that use it, and then it's carefully tracked, and all the leftovers, if I could say that, are brought back together, and they have annually a memorial service to remember and honor those who have given themselves for medical science and the advancement of humanity that way. And so my understanding is that that is okay. I'm maybe influenced by modern scientific mindset, the post-enlightenment and all of that as a scientist myself, but I think it can be well done, and it can be useful and helpful to reduce human suffering when people give their body to be studied, or they give body parts to be used to extend the lives of people who have been injured or have organs diseased or whatever like that. So, but they still recognize the need to treat the body with care and respect, and not to just treat it like so much trash, such as is done with the abortion industry. In the abortion industry, they around here at least, up until recently, many of the abortion mills would hire a company called Stericycle, and Stericycle would come and dispose of the body parts that were boxed and needed to be disposed of, perhaps by incineration. I'm not sure if they did it any other way, but the proper disposal of the body is an issue that some of the abortion opponents, like Created Equal Ministry, are trying to tackle to kind of choke off the supply of those needed services so they can choke off abortion, you know, altogether. Stericycle got out of the business at least at some point in some area, but I'm not sure if they're entirely out of it or not. Sad thing to see the testimony of a guy who drives the truck. You know, this is just a job for him, but he has to go to these abortion mills and pick up the stuff. Now, he doesn't, I guess he can kind of think about it like, well, I don't really know what's in these boxes. Yeah, right. You know, you just couldn't do that job if you were a Christian. Yeah, so now I saw a hand in the back first. Yes, Molly. So the question that Molly has raised is an interesting one. Does the care for and centrality of bones of people in some passages in Scripture have to do with the covenant about the land, or more about the respect of the body? I'm not sure. I think there's something of both. I don't know what percentage to assign to each one, like 50-50 or 75-25, but certainly the respect of the human, you know, frame is highly important theologically. You have an example of people digging up bones and burning them, like I can't remember which minor prophet it is, but somebody dug up the bones of the king of Edom and burned them to lime. just a real sign of disrespect and, you know, hatred for the person. But the land was very important in the Jewish mindset. I mean, almost of ultimate importance, because you had promises that, you know, you will dwell in the land forever. And so they wanted to be associated with that land. Now that can be, you know, super, that can become superstitious. The woman at the well in John chapter 4 evidenced a kind of superstition about that, that, you know, we worship here in Mount Gerizim and you people say to worship in Jerusalem. The Lord kind of flattens all of that out and says a time coming when, you know, it doesn't matter here nor there where you worship, and those worship must worship in spirit and truth, God, because that's the kind of worshiper that He's seeking. So the land question kind of becomes moot as God expands His program to the Gentiles. But for that time, it was still very important to them. Some who hold that view today, or over this recent time, have insisted in Israel to be buried at the Mount of Olives. And it's overfill there, the cemetery at that place, because everybody wants to be buried there. And so, because they want to be right where the Lord, the Messiah, is supposed to come back. So, they'll be resurrected like lickety-split. They'll be the first ones, you know, ready to go with the new kingdom. But it's certainly true the land is important. I'm not sure exactly how to factor that in with the respect for the body that God had indicated. I saw a hand here. I see. So Susan is just giving an illustration about a extended family member who was donated to science, and then the body came back in some form. Ashes. Okay, they cremated. Yes, sir. Yeah, that's John Wycliffe. Yeah, John Wycliffe you're talking about. The Catholic Church took off after him after he died and dug him up and burned his bones, and really disrespectful. Yes, I think that is an interesting point about the USS Arizona survivors who were decided to be cremated and then placed there with their fallen comrades. Yeah, that is special. Tom, John Wycliffe's... Yes, so The Story of Liberty is a reference material, a book there you can use. John Wycliffe is called by what title? Anybody? The Morning Star of the Reformation. Yeah, he came about 150, 200 years before his time, is in the 1350s more or less, and translated the Bible into English, and was an opponent of which Catholic dogma? Transubstantiation, yeah. Yeah, he couldn't stand that. So, very interesting. Did I have anybody else follow up here? You've derailed our whole doctrine of the Trinity here. I realize that this is like Trinity part 6, so we didn't get it in 3 parts, but anyway, that's okay. Yeah. Well, a cremation or something. Well, we're not done yet because they go to 7:15, you know, so I still have more time. Yes. So I wanted to speak this evening about the doctrine of the Trinity with respect to two ideas under the heading of there is only one God. And we've talked about all the basic propositions. We've talked about the threeness of God and the three persons of the Trinity, the three distinct persons, the harmony in the Trinity. We've talked about Old and New Testament evidence of the triune God, the deity of Christ, the deity of the Spirit. Last time we ended on some creedal statements, which I won't read to you again. I think we touched on those enough for now. But I went back and I was looking at another theology, and I just was reminded that the idea of the oneness of God can be looked at from two perspectives. The first perspective is that we can look at God as the only one God. That is His uniqueness. God is unique. He's uniquely one. There's a numerical unity, if you will. There's only one God. But then there's also the idea of God being one in terms of the internal unity of God. So there's only one God, but the one God that exists as a single deity, not as three, tritheism. Okay? So the unity of the three persons has to be now dealt with, because people who don't understand Trinitarian theology will say, especially strong monotheists like Jews, you people believe in three gods. And we cannot accept, they would say, the deity of Jesus. Ben Shapiro would say that in the interview that he did with John MacArthur. If you haven't listened to that interview, it's a very good one. You can pick that up, I think, on YouTube. But he says that. He can't accept the deity of Jesus. He believes, in effect, that we have more than one God. But we don't. We have one God. He is not two or three or five separate essences in the one God. He's not divisible or divided into multiple essences. So let me focus on both of those ideas just for a few minutes. First, the uniqueness of God. Christian belief, we said before, is monotheistic, that it believes there's a single deity. There's not a plurality of deities or polytheism. This is similar to Judaism and Islam. But let me mention just in another area in my notes, I have a footnote regarding the idea of polytheism, which is a very bad error. The Mormons hold to polytheism. We do not. Okay. I'll give you some sources on that. I had this. Listen to this quote. Quote, Joseph Smith, Mormonism's founder, taught the doctrine of a plurality of gods, polytheism, as the bedrock belief of his church. He developed this doctrine over a period of years to reflect his belief that not only are there many gods, but they were once mortal men who had developed in righteousness until they had learned enough and merited Godhood. Okay, guess the source on that. www.catholic.com. Also on Wikipedia. In Mormonism, the concept of divinity centers around what? Why did I quote that source? To show that even those outside of the historic mainstream of Protestantism recognize that Mormonism is a polytheistic religion. Wikipedia, Mormon Cosmology, the article there says, in Mormonism, the concept of divinity centers around the idea of exaltation and eternal progression. Mortals themselves may become gods and goddesses in the afterlife, be rulers of their own heavenly kingdoms, have spirit children, and increase in power and glory forever. Mormons understand that there are many gods and goddesses in the cosmos, including a heavenly mother. Also, this quote, the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints teaches that all human beings, male and female, are beloved spirit children of heavenly parents, a heavenly father, and a heavenly mother. This understanding is rooted in scriptural and prophetic teachings about the nature of God, our relationship to deity, and the godly potential of men and women. The doctrine of a heavenly mother is a cherished and distinctive belief among Latter-day Saints. www.lds.org. That is their church website. Okay? So don't let a Mormon come to your door and say they believe the God you believe. They are polytheistic. Yes, sir.
One of the books he's written is called The Forgotten Divinity. And one of the people who, how do you put it when you have a bunch of different authors who recommend the book and have a foreword?
We have the recommendations or something. Yeah.
One of the people who recommended the book, The Forgotten Trinity, was Father Mitchell Pacwa, against whom Dr. White has had five public debates over different Catholic...
They evidently haven't debated the Trinity.
They have not debated the Trinity because the Roman Catholics get that right. They do get the Trinity right.
Yes.
We do have to give them that much credit.
Yes. Give credit where credit is due. We have plenty of things to criticize them for. Tom, I saw your hand first.
This whole thing about Mormonism, in any way, shape, or form, is just heresy.
Yeah. Tom is just pointing out that we should not... and cannot feel free to extend a hand of Christian fellowship to those who teach such a wrong doctrine and believe it. The comment is the Muslims are closer to the truth than the Mormons, which may be hard to believe on this issue, but certainly something worthy of thinking about. Yes, I saw Molly, your hand back there. Well, that's just what somebody said. Yeah. Yeah, well, you're going into a whole bunch of areas now that are, it's going to be tough to, no, it's okay. What I'm just mentioning this to say that we recognize that historically the Catholic Church has stood for an orthodox position on the doctrine of the Trinity. That's all I'm saying. They have some other proper understandings of different things. Yes, that's right, because they're hearkening back to, say, the Chalcedonian definition or the Nicene definition, a Nicene Creed, and so on. The Catholic Church really took the left turn, I would say, roughly speaking, after 500 and Gregory the Great. I don't know enough of church history and patristics and all of that to pinpoint anything further, but there was certainly a lot of error around. The issue with the Catholic Church overall is that they are shot through with so many false doctrines. One of the most important the most important is they teach a false gospel. So because they teach a false gospel, that is a works-based salvation, you have a situation where you have a system that's promoting this false doctrine. Yes, there may be individual people who sort of subscribe to that, who can be rescued from it, but the system as a whole is not going to reform. The system as a whole is going down that path, it's self-propagating down that path, and we cannot, it's like trying to go to, please don't be offended, but I'm just going to put it out there, it's like trying to go to the dump and finding a treasure. You might find a few things, but you're not going to, you don't want to go there. It's not a place to go to find. Where do you want to go? You want to go to a place that teaches Scripture, that teaches the true gospel. And again, I'm not saying that to be offensive. I know people are going to be listening online to our Catholic, you know, our Catholic friends. There are so many errors. You know, Marian devotion, aka Marian worship, and treating her as the co-mediator between God and men, the mother of God, and all of the things that they say just about her, and praying to the saints who have some kind of storehouse of merit, and the efficacious nature of the sacraments, the grace that is supposed to be, you know, exuded from those in those sacraments, all of those are serious problems and outside of the pale of biblical orthodoxy. So you know, if you have a hope that there'll be reformation in the system, I think your, you know, hope is misplaced. But individual people, nominal Catholics, you know, have a worldview way different than ours, and maybe even way different than the Catholic Church, because the Catholic Church often in the various countries syncretizes with the local religions and things that are there, and so you can have a whole mixed bag of who knows what in those places. Yeah, it doesn't put me in that mindset at all, Molly, because I said, speaking of individual people, they may be rescued, but the system, my illustration of the garbage dump was the system. The system, according to the Council of Trent, hasn't changed. Vatican II didn't change it in any appreciable manner. And so, it's what's that? Yeah. So what Tom is saying is that if you claim that salvation comes by grace alone through faith alone, let him be anathema. That person should be accursed. And they're saying we are accursed. That's right. But then you're disbelieving what you've been taught or what the magisterial church has said. So we're trying to be very careful to distance ourselves from a haughty attitude that says, you know, I have something and you don't and you're never going to get it. We don't think that way whatsoever. Our hearts are burdened for people who have been deceived by this false teaching. They have been harmed. They are victimized by this false teaching, and we hope that they will be rescued, but we don't have any hope that the system is going to reform. They're going to have some grand council that, you know, fixes all the doctrinal problems, lets priests be married, and so on and so forth. No, some Catholics are indeed reading their Bible, and I hope good things happen, as it often does when you read the Bible. But the Bible's been a closed book for them for centuries, and it continues to be in a large part for many, many Catholics. They're not all flocking to the Word of God. All right, so, well, that's how far we got for the day. We'll pick up again the next time. Okay, a very good interaction. I hope it's helpful to you in your thinking as you interact with people. These are serious issues we have to deal with, you know, how to handle the body and how to interact with people of other doctrinal persuasions. Maybe this provides you something of an in, Molly, with a Catholic friend. You say, look, we believe the same thing about God, right? About the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Now let's investigate some other things together and open your Bible and work with them in those areas. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the kindness you've shown us to allow us to be able to study together, to think together about the things of God. We thank you, Lord, that we do worship the triune God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each God of very God, sharing all of the divine attributes, because the essence inheres in each one fully. And we'll talk about that more, Lord willing, the next time. Father, help us to worship you in spirit and truth, and help those who think wrongly about the God of Scriptures. You have testified to us, I am the Lord, and there is no other. There is no God besides me, not in this universe nor in any other universe. This is an exclusive, or can I say it this way, universal statement. And Lord, thank you for teaching that clearly to us, that we be not confused or led astray. In Jesus' name, amen.